all the praise and honor and glory, for you and you alone are worthy of praise. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Stand up right now like you mean it. And we're going to be looking at a quick word. Be filled with the Spirit. How about it? Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready? He's a great name to lift up. Let's do it.
Name. good morning. Oh, say his name once more. Say Jesus. Oh, I didn't hear you. But I need to take my ears off. Try it again. Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Good morning. I'm so glad you're here. Would you do me a favor? People are here. Would you say hi to them?
Good morning. Hi.
So not worth that applause.
I was going to say, so out of place, wasn't it? Yeah. Happy Thanksgiving week. We are ready for the journey that takes us through this week. It starts rolling us toward Christmas, and we're excited about that. This morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Esther called Back Against the Wall. And so if you need a few minutes to find that, go ahead and do that. But before we go there this morning, let's take a moment and let's talk to God for just a minute as we continue our celebration. God, we are so, so thankful. And this is a week where our hearts and our minds turn just a little bit more toward being mindful of how thankful we need to be. You blessed us a lot. And you were with us on this journey through this thing called life. And sometimes we take those blessings for granted. We don't want to. Lord, today I would ask that as we lift our voice in praise, as we worship in your word, that we would make some discoveries about you that would encourage us and remind us that as long as we're with you, not only is the adventure better, but the story always ends better. And so, God, today, we desire more than anything else to catch a glimpse of you and be with us as we celebrate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand? You place the stars in the sky, you know them by name. All powerful, awestruck. You are amazing, God. We proclaim you are amazing, God. Once more we proclaim you are amazing, God. Amen. Would you be seated?
Hopefully you found the book of Esther already, and you have turned there. If not, take a second and go ahead and do that. Our kids are continuing to work through Pastor's Pals, and so if you didn't get them, kiddos, the outline for you with some of the breakdowns already out in the out there on the Welcome Center, so make sure you grab that. That'll help you a little bit as our kids keep plowing through, and between now and the first of the year, are going to be taking notes and learning how to pray and do a quiet time and journaling and things like that. And then they get a big party with Richard and Michael and Leanne and myself, and we're going to have a blowout party and celebrate all the good work that they're doing. And so we look forward to that. It's good to see you guys today. I'm glad you're here on this Thanksgiving weekend. We know we got folks traveling and people moving. Mom, hi, good to see you. I'm glad you're with us. I get a picture yesterday as my middle child and my oldest child take my mom out on a field trip yesterday, and they go to SeaWorld. Now, again, Mom, you're what, 30, 35, 35 years old? And I get a picture of my mother, and she is ice skating. Ice skating. I'm thinking, man, that's nuts. I was a nervous wreck. My heart was just, keep her up, keep her up. But good job. You ever ice skated before? You never ice skated before? Ever? Wow. Wow. Never going to let it go out again. Anyway, but we're excited that you're with us and excited because we have folks coming in and out of town. And so that is fun. I want you to do something with me, though, for a minute. I want you just to breathe in. Just breathe in real big and then just exhale. Go. Go. Nicely done. Let's do it one more time. Do it again. Now, I do that because you need to take a breath. But one of the reasons you need to breathe is because in that moment, when you breathe in, do you realize you breathe in more molecules than there are grains of sand on the beach across the world? And you do that every day of your life. And the day you stop, you're done. And yet the way that we breathe, as researchers are telling us, is very important. The way that you learn to breathe, the way that you pace yourself as you breathe, the way that you breathe has a lot to do with your mental wellness and your physical wellness. So if you walk around feeling like you're half crazy, you ain't breathing right. That's why. That's what's going on. If you want your health to improve, you got to learn to breathe appropriately. All of that matters. But the other thing that's got to happen to you is you've got to understand that sometimes it's hard to catch our breath. Sometimes the world that we live in makes it hard to catch our breath. When your back's against the wall, you certainly feel like you can't. And we've lived through an era, and we're still living through an era where sometimes the world is very confusing, and you feel like you're getting shoved into the corner, and it's tough. And I want to encourage you today by simply saying, take a breath. Breathe in and breathe out. If anything, Esther should be a breath of fresh air for you. The story of Esther is a powerful story that reminds us that no matter how bad it is, no matter how tough it gets, if you are connected to God and you're one of his kids, and one of the things that's going on is that God is at work and he's doing something amazing. And we have spent this entire series taking these huge jumps through the book of Esther, and we've learned a lot of stuff. But one of the things that we've been reminded of is even though we don't see it, even though we don't know how he's working, even when it seems bleak, God is doing something amazing. Esther is a book that should remind you of that. And so my hope is, as we move into Thanksgiving, that's been something that's come out for you, at least as you've spent the time reading the book. And we've spent some extra time digging into some stuff on Wednesday evenings as well, called Esther Extras. Those are available online if you weren't able to be with us, where we answered a lot of specific questions that we just couldn't get to as we were kind of moving in big chunks through this particular study. But today, I want to talk to you about off-the-wall plot twist. Off-the-wall plot twist. And in essence, we wrap up the series this morning, although next week, as we kind of come off of Thanksgiving, we will drop back into Esther just a little bit and talk about some things to be thankful for that we kind of gleaned from the story and some other stuff. But today we're going to be in Esther chapter 8, primarily, with a little rollover into chapter 9 as we get started. And so, as I told you before, we're leaving the points up a little bit longer, and our kids are writing and trying to keep up with that. And so that's why those points are staying up like they are. But we're going to talk about the way that the plot of this story begins to twist and go back just enough to remind us of what's going on and where we've been. Let's wrap this thing up. If you're a movie fan, what I'm getting ready to share with you is going to be something that you're very much in touch with. And if you're not a movie fan, I'm getting ready to ruin some classic movies for you. But as a movie buff, I like movies that catch you off guard with a twist of the plot at the end. I love to be sitting there in the theater or streaming at home, depending on how you choose to watch films these days, but to get to the end of it when something happens, you go, whoa, I never saw that coming. Anybody in the room ever seen Sixth Sense? Now, I'm not endorsing you go see these films, it's because some of you aren't old enough to go yet. Mom, don't go to these films. But Sixth Sense, great film. The gunshot in the beginning of that film is the most important thing that happens in that film. 2 hours later, you figure out why that gunshot was so important. Crow doesn't make it. He's dead. He's one of those dead people that kid keeps seeing. I see dead people everywhere. As he's looking at Bruce Willis, Bruce Willis is dead. He's dead the whole movie, if you didn't know. That's the twist of the Sixth Sense. Now, if you haven't seen it, then that's, I just blew it for you, and I told you I was going to do that. But that's the M. Night Shyamalan twist. And with one twist of the film, M. Night Shyamalan became one of the most valued filmmakers in Hollywood. It made his career, and he's been spending the rest of his time trying to make one that matches that kind of suspense and those kind of twists. And he's done a lot of good stuff, but he never saw it coming. And then when you go back and watch it again, you go, oh, that makes so much sense now. I see it, but you couldn't see it. Couldn't see it when it was going to happen. Empire Strikes Back in 1980. Star Wars film where the Luke, Darth Vader reveal became the moment of motion picture history. Now, what you may not know about that story is, and if you don't know this, again, it's a plot giveaway, but Darth Vader is Luke's father. And that comes out, I'm sorry, but it comes out at the end of the film. And it's a powerful moment as Darth Vader says, Luke, I am your father. I mean, it's a powerful moment, but nobody knew it was coming. Because if you think about the complexity of that movie, Darth Vader was played by David Prowse, who was an actor who was big enough to fill the outfit. But the voice was James Earl Jones, which meant James Earl Jones was never on the set. They were dubbing his voice in later. That voice of Darth Vader, that was James Earl Jones. He wasn't there. In the script, it didn't tell anybody that Darth Vader was Luke's father. So none of the actors and actresses knew. The only people that knew were George Lucas, Mark Hamill, because he was in the scene, and James Earl Jones, because he dubbed it in later. And they didn't tell the actors until they saw the film for the very first time when they started previewing it and they were showing it. It became the big secret. But nobody knew about it, including Harrison Ford, who talked about the fact that he about fell out of his theater seat when he realized what was going on in the movie that he was a star in. Never saw that coming. Awesome. Who knew? Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader's son. Scary stuff. Now, I'm going to date some of you. Soylent Green.
Soylent Green is
people. It was. This time she gave it away. I didn't do it. But Charlton Heston, at the end, the big reveal of the movie, it's Soylent Green are eating people. And it's nuts. I mean, so you're like, well, that's crazy. But that wasn't the only movie that Charlton Heston was in. The original Planet of the Apes. You keep waiting to figure out what's going on in this movie and what planet did these guys end up on. They were back on Earth. They were on Earth. Planet of the Apes. That was the big reveal. You saw the Statue of Liberty. The whole time you're thinking, my gosh, Charlton Heston, he was so good as Moses. And then he's eating people and he's getting killed by apes. I mean, it's a tough, tough movie to watch. But again, twist that you never saw coming in the movies at all. One of the ones that really did play with your head, if you did see it, you'll appreciate this, was called The Prestige. It is a movie that you ought not to watch when you're sleepy, because you will miss the intricacies of what's going on, but it's about two magicians that are battling to be the greatest magicians in the world. And so Christian Bale and Hugh Jackman are in this thriller, and they have a trick that they're both able to do called the transporting man. And they're trying to compete to figure out who does the trick better and how they're pulling off the trick. And just when you get to the end of the movie and you begin to discover, this is nuts, this is how it's going on, and you think, man, I never saw that coming. Then they twist it one more time, and they do it to you again. So there's two twists in the end of that movie. Because again, the big finale, the reveal, the prestige, if you will. And it's part of just what is part of our film history. We love stories that end that way. We love stories that have the surprise endings. We love stories where the unexpected begins to happen. And all of a sudden, that's this book. Esther is that story. The surprise ending, the twist that come, all of those things that you never could anticipate when you started chapter one unfold by the time you get to the end of the book. You have to understand. One other one, Split. You guys ever see Split? It's tough. Split's a tough movie. You watch the whole movie, and all of a sudden at the end of Split, there's one more reveal, M. Night Shyamalan again. Bruce Willis shows up at the end, you realize, I've been watching a sequel. You didn't know it, but you're watching a sequel that sets up a trilogy, because Bruce Willis is in Split. So you've got Bruce Willis, you got M. Night Shyamalan, and you got Charlton Heston. Every movie in the world can trace back to these guys, and you add John Wayne, and you got the whole film industry. Let me give you a brick to start with, because this becomes important for us to understand the twists that are coming, and it's simply this. God is a one-of-a-kind God. God is a one-of-a-kind God. In a world of imitators, in a world where people are trying to look for answers, in a world where people are trying to figure out what to worship, God becomes the who of our worship, and God becomes the one that we realize that He is unique and He is one-of-a-kind. And what that means for you and me is simply this. That God knows exactly what He needs to do to get your attention, and He knows exactly how to speak to you in a language that you're going to understand, and He knows exactly how to take your story and make it the best story possible. And what He does for you, He'll do for the next person, but He may do it differently. Because He is unique, and each one of us, being unique creations, get to discover a God who deals with us in an intimate way at our point of need. And all of your stories, whoever you are, you're in the process of living that story out. And it doesn't matter whether your back is against the wall right now, whether you think the story's dark, whether it's a little bit confusing, whether the season is good, whether the season is bad. God is in the midst of that story. For us, we have to learn as followers to hang on and hold on and trust that God is going to do what God needs to do to get us where we need to go. If we will do that, we will discover that our story is the greatest story out there. If we don't, and if we're not faithful, and if we don't stick with it, we will be disappointed, and we set ourselves up for just a life of bumps and bruises that you just don't want. Esther reminds us of that. And so we go back to Esther once again, and I want to show you three things that are there that are part of a good plot twist or a good storyline, and it's all part of this story as it begins to turn up. The first one I want you to see is a surprise. I want you to see the surprise. I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to go to chapter 9. I'm going to read you verse 1. It says this. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. You remember what this is, right? This is the rule that's going to exterminate all the Jews. This is the one that Haman, out of hatred for Mordecai, had set up. Xerxes had given him permission to do it. They'd given him 11 months to think about it. Remember, they did the die casting, and I shared with you that principle that God doesn't believe in luck, and neither should you if you're a follower of Christ. Again, I don't know why. It's funny. I get email every week about that one statement and trying to unpack it, and someone wanted to argue about me with me about God, about their lives being lucky, and I just keep saying, no, it's not. I gave you the verse out of Proverbs. It unravels that whole thing. Your theology's bad. Stop it. Because God doesn't believe in luck. Everything that God does is not an accident. He knows what's going on in your life, and He knew it would be 11 months until they got to this moment. And these Jews had been afraid. They had been preparing for what was going to come, and they've moved toward this. That's what it's talking about there. And then keep going in verse 1. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. And in my translation, the NIV says this, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. other translations might read, depending on what you're reading this morning, the exact opposite happened. Some translations will say the reverse occurred. Some will say their plan was overturned. Others might say it turned out to the contrary, but the point is simply this. The versions may vary, but the plot twist is in place. What they thought was going to happen didn't happen. God is God of the plot twist. Although it was the day the Jews were supposed to die, they weren't going to die. And every good story has one. As I said, every movie has one that becomes memorable. There is something that God is doing in your life right now that you are not even anticipating happening. There's something that's going on that you're not aware of, and yet when it's all said and done, if you trust him, he's going to take it and work your life together for good. So let's back up a bit into the story. Let's go back to chapter 8, as I promised you. And let's kind of roll into that chapter where we're going to spend the rest of our morning. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says this: the same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, you remember, if we back up just a little bit to last week, you remember what happened here. Esther has walked in, has revealed that Haman had plotted to kill her and her people. She has revealed that she is Jewish for the first time. And all of a sudden, the second most powerful man in Persia, Haman, gets executed on the pole that he had put in place to kill Mordecai, 75 feet tall. We talked about that a lot on Wednesday evening. Go back and listen. A lot of questions about impalement and what that looked like. And so we talked about that. But 75 feet in the air now, Haman is now on display for the entire kingdom to see. And the king takes the entire estate of Haman and gives it all to Queen Esther. In chapter 1, you couldn't see that coming, right? Nobody could see that coming. But all of a sudden, she goes from being a girl who is really in captivity, a relative unknown, and she ends up with the estate of the king's right-hand man in Persia. And it also says, Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So now they've already had Mordecai Day in Susa. You'll remember the Susaphones, the parade. I'll keep telling it till you laugh. And it's just one of those things. There you go, much better. We'll get off that now. And then they have this Mordecai Day. Well, now Esther for the first time reveals who he is. This is the guy who raised me. This is my cousin. This is he's family to me. And Xerxes is now spinning, and he is trying to process this because he is King Xerxes. And don't kid yourself. Xerxes doesn't turn out to be a good guy in this. This came up on Wednesday evening as well with questions historically what happened. I mean, we know Xerxes here. I mean, Xerxes, he's a weasel. I mean, you know, he leads by popularity poll and every whim that he's got. He's not a strong leader. He's a weak leader. But God uses him because God can make straight hits out of crooked sticks. And he does it with Xerxes. So Xerxes starts to get this thing right. But he can be harsh. He could banish a queen, as he did at the start of the story, with just a ruling. He could destroy an entire race of people with the seal of a signet ring, as he had said that he would do. If he liked you and he wanted you to live, he could give you a thumbs up. If he didn't, thumbs down. If he did this, he's just messing with you. But he could do that, because he was the king and he could do whatever the king wanted to do. That's Xerxes. That's who he is. And now, all of a sudden, he is having unpacked for him a part of the story that he didn't have any idea was happening around him, and it was his kingdom. God is a God of surprises. And that means for you in your life, wherever you are right now, no matter how bleak it seems or no matter how confusing it is, you ought not to give up. It means that wherever we are in a culture right now, whatever we think about the world that's going on around us, you can't give up. It simply means that because God is in charge, and he is, that no matter what you think is going on, probably isn't really what's going on. And then we have to learn how to hold on to truth, and we have to learn how to lock our lives in with truth so that we can face the world that we live in with a boldness, so we can offer hope and encouragement into a world that desperately needs it. Because our God is a God of surprises. And he loves to surprise his people because he blesses us as he surprises us. It's part of his nature, part of who he is. And so for us to understand that and not to fear it is important. Because we live in a world where people will run around and like the sky is falling, but while they chicken little their way through life, you don't have to. Because you know that God is in charge and he'll get you where you need to be. That's the first thing you need to see as a surprise. The second thing you need to see is the stunner. See, it's not just a surprise, but it's a stunner. Something that you just never thought, that leaves your jaw kind of dropping down just a little bit. And that slack-jawed amazement you watch as it unfolds. Look at verse 2. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And then Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. That's stunning. The king had the wherewithal to get his ring back before they drug Haman out to stick him on that pole. Now the king is taking the ring off his finger and giving it to Mordecai, the guy that Haman hated so badly, that had drove him to want to kill an entire generation of people, to give him the authority of that ring. And then Esther turns around, who now is the owner of Haman's estate, everything that Haman had, and turns around to Mordecai and says, and I'm going to let you take care of this stuff. Wait, who saw that coming? When this story starts wrapping up, it's like a Christmas present with bows on it. And we keep reading. It says this. Verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. This too is a stunner. Because see, now we thought we were getting a happy ending here. We don't have a happy ending yet because the deal's still on. The Jews are going to die. The reason for this, and we dug into this a little bit on Wednesday as well, is because the king, a Persian king, was considered to be divine. And God doesn't make mistakes. So this divine Persian king that made this edict, that was the rule. You can't undo the rules. King made the rules, rules going to stick. Even the king can't unravel the rule. That's the rule. And so now Esther has to plead that somehow, some way, Xerxes will figure something out, that there's got to be another plan, there's got to be another way to do it, because as of right now, her people are going to die, and she knows that she's going to be in that line eventually. So it's not over yet. As stunning as all these developments are, bless you, there's still more coming. And so Esther's people are not out of the woods, and so there had to be another way. Drop down to verse 8. Xerxes amends the law. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So, here's his plan. Let's put out another edict. And he looks at Mordecai and basically says, you write it any way you see fit. So Xerxes, as I said, he's not a smart man. He basically throws it back to them to say, you figure out a workaround, we'll seal it, it'll be done. But they still have a problem. They still have to come up with a workaround. And so in the workaround, he couldn't reverse it, so they changed it. Look at verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. That was the fix. See, originally the plan was, we're going to come in, we're going to round up all the Jews, and we're just going to kill them. The new rule says, well, that's still in effect. We're still coming after the Jews, but now by law, you Jews need to protect yourself and get ready to fight. And by the way, not only can you fight and kill, but you can plunder anybody you kill. Yay. In other words, Xerxes just called his people to war. That was his workaround. That was the fix. Both of them sealed by the king's ring. Stunning development. There's still a battle getting ready to happen. And of course, if you go back and you read the passage, you recognize that in a stunning turn of events, that did happen. On the very day the Jews were destined to die, they dealt a death blow to that anti-Semitic empire. 75,000 men in the king's provinces went down that day. And in another turn of events, there was a new prime minister named. His name? Mordecai. Again, as the events continue to change and the plot continues to twist, here you have now the Jews that were all supposed to die, but Queen Esther, a Jew. The new prime minister of Persia, a Jew. And now all of a sudden, what had been such a serious moment for them, a moment where it looked like things were so bleak, God has taken and woven that all together because he knew exactly what he was doing. And he got them where they needed to be because they were faithful and because they held on to him. Would it be an understatement to say that one of the takeaways for us ought to be faithfulness really does matter? I mean, is it worth repeating to you that if we're faithful, God always comes through with his promises? And you know what? That's the only way that you can live your life. What is happening here is the reality where God has stepped into history and everything that was out of their control, God was still controlling. Everything that seemed upside down and backwards, God knew exactly where it was and what position it was in. And at just the right moment, in just the right time, God put all the pieces together just like putting a puzzle together, and they fit perfectly. Which brings us to the solution, which is the third thing you need to see. See, the solution comes about simply because Mordecai, Esther, they were faithful. You remember back, the story starts, Mordecai refuses to bow. As Haman's walking through, and he's coming with his entourage, and everybody's falling on their face, and they're kneeling before him because that was the rule he put out, and Mordecai couldn't do it. Mordecai just wouldn't do it. He would not bow. He was looking back at an enemy that had been generations old, and he knew that there was no way he could bow. He just wouldn't. And it infuriated Haman to the point that he was going to annihilate all of the Jews. Esther's three-day fast and prayer resulted in an act of courage that could have gotten her killed, but it did not. Haman went from second in command to being executed. Mordecai went from sackcloth and ashes to wearing a royal robe and having a parade thrown for him and ended up being the prime minister. Boy, life is good. What really happens in the story, though, is that people went from Esther 4:3 to Esther 8:16. That's what really happened in the story. If you go back to Esther chapter 4, verse 3, it says this, "In every province in which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." By the time you get to chapter 8, verse 16, it says this, "For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor." See, the story of Esther playing out is a story from sackcloth and ashes to great celebration and a feast. What happened in between? Because remember, this story takes place over 10 years. It is a long journey of faithfulness and trusting that God is God and he's going to get you where he needs to be, that God really has a plan and he's going to know his best. See, Esther's story plays out in your life, in my life every day. Esther's story is always unfolding in our lives. We don't call it that, but that's exactly what it is. We go through seasons where things seem so dark and bleak, and we think, man, I'm never going to get to the end of it. And then the end comes, you say, wow, I didn't see that coming. We go through moments when things are good, and we just don't even think about God very often because things are just so good, and all of a sudden we're reminded, you know, you need to be mindful of him every once in a while. Oh, yeah, we need to, because I didn't see that coming. But the story continues, and the story continues in our life day after day, moment after moment. And it's a powerful story as God moves and he works in the life of his people. But you have to remember that in God's hand, no script is predictable. No storyline is inevitable. And no outcome except his outcome is certain. Because God is not only the best storyteller, he is the best writer of stories. He wrote your story and my story. You go back and read the Bible. Abraham and Sarah were old and barren one day. And the next day they were saucer-eyed and pregnant. Who knew? Who saw that coming? Joseph went to sleep one night as an Egyptian prisoner and went to sleep the next night as the Egyptian prime minister. An amazing day. Who saw that coming? The Red Sea was uncrossable. Pharaoh's army was pressing in. They were going to die. And all of a sudden, the Red Sea became a pathway that led them to the other side and drowned Pharaoh's army. Who saw that coming? Joshua, six trips around the wall of Jericho, saw nothing but wall, nothing but wall. But on trip number seven, he saw rubble and found his way in and did what God had told him to do. Who saw that? He walked around and screamed at a wall and it fell down. Daniel, on the edge of the lion's den, hears the roar of the lions, scars laying down there waiting for him to come down. They're hungry, they're drooling, and they're getting ready to have Daniel for dinner. 24 hours later, those same lions that were roaring and growling couldn't open their mouths. And Daniel was safe with the kitty cats at the bottom of the hole. And there was a man that was buried outside of Jerusalem. No pulse, no breath, no hope, wrapped up tighter than an Egyptian mummy, and 3 days dead in a borrowed tomb. And then his heart began to beat. And then in one of the most amazing moments in all of human history, that one day, someday, I hope we get to heaven and get to watch an instant replay of it, there was this sound. As the Son of God took a breath and came back to life. In that moment, the exact opposite happened. In that moment, the tables were turned. In that moment, the reverse occurred. In that moment, the plan was overturned. It turned out to be the contrary. The Haman of hell had been defeated. And in the greatest turnaround in human history, Jesus comes back to life so that we can have life. And he defeats death once and for all. Let me give you another brick. It's simply this. God does unique things to meet the needs of his unique children. See, my sin and your sin may be different, but it's still sin. What you struggle with and what I struggle with might be different. But if it's not pleasing to God, it's still sin. And Jesus had to have a way to take care of all of that. He had to pay the price for that so that we could have a life and have the story that he created us to live. And that's exactly what he did. And our faith then builds on that. And we have the opportunity to move through the world around us and discover that God is not only at work, but he's doing amazing things and he's doing mighty things and he's using us for a moment just like this in history when something needs to be done. And there are people who are following God that need to do it. This is your moment. It's my moment. Because the God of the turnaround, of the twisted endings, of the surprise endings, always comes through and he always shows up. You just have to be willing to let it happen. And you have to stay faithful along the way. When Donald Crouch first encountered Jim in his English class, in rural Michigan, the aging teacher saw a sullen 14-year-old boy. A boy who had gone into what was a self-imposed silence. Donald assumed that Jim was bored or uninterested, maybe a bit backward. Certainly he appeared to be all of those things. But there was something in English that caused that boy to light up whenever the subject turned to poetry, of all things. They would start talking about poetry, and Donald saw a shift in the boy's posture. Not a big one, a quiet one, unmistakable. An enthusiasm that seemed to bubble up any time they were discussing Shakespeare or Tennyson. One day, Donald kept Jim after school and tried to figure out what was going on with the young man, and before long he understood the problem. Jim didn't speak very well. He stuttered. He had decided that he couldn't put sentences together, and so because it wasn't just a little, it was a lot, he just quit talking. And somehow, in a roundabout way, he explained to the teacher that he had gone all through his life by being humiliated and picked on because of this problem, and so he had just chosen not to say anything. Spoken word eluded him. The next day in class, Donald Crouch decided that he was going to give an assignment to his English class, and the assignment was to write a poem. And the poem could be anything they wanted, as long as they were passionate about it. And that's where the story began to twist. Because the story always takes a twist in moments that you don't ever see coming. The story always takes a twist in moments that you don't see the bigness of, but this was a big moment. And this time the story twist came in the form of a ruby red grapefruit. See, during the Great Depression, rickets and scurvy had become a problem, become a health issue, especially where they were in Michigan. The government sent tons of fruit up to Michigan from Florida, because Florida, we have our act together, to help combat the problem. That very week, a welfare worker had shown up at Jim's home carrying a crate full of grapefruit, and young Jim had nearly swallowed his tongue with delight. It was the most incredible, delectable, mouth-watering food he ever tasted. And so that night, for his homework assignment, because the teacher had given it to him, he wrote a poem called Ode to a Grapefruit. A flowery homage to the Epicurean bliss brought to life by this fruit and what it meant to eat citrus fruit in the dead of a Michigan winter. Jim turned his poem in, and the next day, Donald was stunned when he began to grade it, how good it was. But then he did something that most teachers would never do, because it's not what you're supposed to do as a good teacher, at least we're told. He decided he'd put Jim on the spot, because Donald had noticed that Jim's stutter vanished when he quoted his favorite poets out loud. So, as the students returned the assignments, they passed them back out with the grades and the comments, and Donald addressed the class. He said, I've read your poems, and for the most part, they're pretty good. I'm pleased. Some are quite good. Some are excellent. One is extraordinary. Jim, would you kindly come to the front of the class and read us what you've written? Jim froze in his seat. He could feel the blood rush to his face. He felt the other students staring at him in disbelief, stunned disbelief. He could not believe his teacher had asked him to do such a thing, because he had trusted Mr. Crouch. And now he felt betrayed. Because Mr. Crouch knew he couldn't talk, and he knew that he would be embarrassed, and yet he was calling him up to the front of the class. Doubly betrayed, because Mr. Crouch didn't stop talking. Because Mr. Crouch continued, noticing that Jim hesitated to get out of his seat. And he said, Jim, I think your poem is too good to be true. Frankly, I don't believe that you actually wrote it. Practically speaking, Jim now not only was embarrassed and he couldn't talk, but he could hear. And he'd just been accused of plagiarism. And Mr. Crouch kept talking. He said, if it's really your words, Jim, then stand up and prove it. Stand up and recite them right now, or we'll all know that you've stolen them. Jim sprang to his feet and read, Ode to a Grapefruit, just as he had written it. There was anger in his voice because he was mad at Mr. Crouch. But what a voice it turned out to be. Big, booming, and clear as a bell. And that day, Donald Crouch unlocked one of the most powerful and familiar voices in the world, the voice of a boy who stuttered whenever he read aloud, but when he recited things, he could recite them without a stutter from memory. As Robert Frost put it, way leads on to way, and Jim's way was suddenly clear. Jim realized that day that he was a master of memorization. He couldn't read a script to save his life, but if he could memorize something, he could get it out. And so he continued on, and he began working at it, and debate became his thing, and he began to study and memorize facts, and he joined a debate club, and he became a powerful debater. He would go on to school, and he would get a degree, and then he would take his newfound prowess, and he would go all the way to Broadway, where he was in a cast of the Broadway show Othello, and he memorized the entire script so that every day in rehearsal he never had to go off onto the book, but he was always off book because he had memorized the entire thing because he could do it. And his voice was always clear. A Tony Award followed for that. An Emmy followed after that. An honorary Oscar. And the world, of course, was just too small then for this big booming voice that had been unleashed, and so Jim took the big leap to another galaxy far, far away. That's how the villainous voice of Darth Vader came to be. Jim was James Earl Jones. Remember the story we started with, the voice of Darth Vader? He was the only one that knew the secret. This stuttering man now provided the voice for the all-time villain to intergalactic wars. It was his booming voice that we heard during the Gulf War say, "This is CNN." It's that voice that people would hear through the Christmas holidays read the New Testament. But he's not reading it. He's memorized it. And he will read the story of Jesus with a voice that you will never forget because the voice resonates. Why? Because a teacher was willing to risk doing what they shouldn't do, what they knew they shouldn't do, what they knew that could have destroyed this kid, but was willing to take a chance to see if there was a way to pull this kid out of that stuttering place that he was in and help him to find the confidence that he needed. Was it risky? Yes. But in a twist of a plot, the ode to the grapefruit became the launching place for a voice that everybody is familiar with, that we've all heard before. Why? Because his story wasn't over. God wasn't done using him. It was just a matter of getting him through those dark moments to that place where he could be who he was created to be. Didn't see that coming. Who knew that 14-year-old kid writing about a grapefruit was going to do something on that day that would change his life because the teacher pushed him to the limit and made him mad? You ever been mad? You been upset because something didn't go your way? You ever thought the world was treating you bad and someone was picking on you and they didn't like you because you dressed funny or you talked funny or you didn't do things the way you're supposed to do it? Did it ever dawn on you that might be the moment that God was pushing you off the wall saying, get back out there and do something? How many times in our life do we spin our wheels over and over again, whining and griping and complaining about how bad life is, never understanding that this might be that moment that God has said, this is your moment. You were born for a moment like this. Step up and get it done. See, don't forget in the story of Esther that part of the passage that sometimes we ignore. When Mordecai tells Esther, you were born for a moment like this, you notice he put at the front end that God's going to get it done one way or the other. This might be your moment, though. See, God doesn't need you. He invites you to be a part of changing the world with his love. He can get it done without you. He's God. He did a good job before I got here. He'll be doing good when I'm long gone. But by the grace of God, I get to play his game. I get to live his script. I get to live his story, and so do you. And so what do you do with that? Where's the now what? Well, the now what is the same as it's been for the last 3 weeks. OPG. OPG. Huh? Oh, OPQ. OPG. Whatever. Chris? OPG. OPQ. Observe. Observe. Observe the world that you're in. Observe the world around you. Observe what you're seeing. P, pray. Pray and ask God to give you a sense of what needs to happen. And then Q, not P, Q, or G, Q, live quickly. Move quickly. And then G, go. And so O, P, Q, G. And O, P, Q, G. Observe, pray, quickly move, and then go. And get it done. And when you do, you're going to discover that God will use you in ways that you never thought, and it's never over until he says it's over. Bow your heads and hearts, let's pray. God, no matter what letters we use, it's still the same. You're in charge. And because you are in charge, anything and everything can happen. God, this day, I pray that for anyone who's never made the decision to believe and trust and follow you, that this would be their moment to decide. This would be their moment to choose life and accept that gift that you've offered them. They're here in this room this morning. I pray that before they would leave, they would simply take a worship flyer, mark that spot that says, I want to invite Jesus into my life, drop it in the giving kiosk on the way out the door. If they're watching us online, I pray they would send an email to the address that's there and simply say, I want to make this choice. I want to make this decision. Give us a chance to come alongside them, encourage them, and let them know what needs to happen next. But Lord, for many who will watch, many who are listening, Well, we've made the decision to follow, but gosh, sometimes the world just seems so overwhelming, and we just wonder, what is going on? And how do we fit? And what do we do? And so this day, remind us again to remain faithful and lean into you and know that the story's not over until you say it's over. And in the midst of that, we'll be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand? sit back and watch what God's going to do with you. See ya.